Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I haven't really had a chance to toot my own horn about it yet, but the Golden State Warriors won their fourth NBA Finals in the last decade with the help of the Splash Brothers, Klay Thompson and Stephen Curry. And as an avid San Francisco sports fan, I must say, go Dubs. Klay and Steph, if you watch basketball, they're a really fun pair to watch play basketball together. They are arguably the two best shooters basketball has ever seen, and they play on the same team in their prime together. People call them the Splash Brothers because of how well they shoot the ball. Watching them play basketball is like watching poetry in motion. It's beautiful. And while I'd love to give you all a recap of the NBA Finals, I know many of you don't care about sports ball, so I won't bore you with what I find fun. But I will point out today that in the gospel reading, we encounter another duo like Klay and Steph. It is James and John. And this duo also had a fun nickname together. Do you know it? They were called the Sons of Thunder. I don't know if you've watched the TV show The Chosen before. I've talked about it a number of times, and I can't recommend it enough. It's a really wonderful TV show about Jesus and his disciples. And there's even an episode that depicts this scene that we see today in Luke 9. This is how the creators of The Chosen tell the background of what's happening here. James and John are coming towards Jesus to tell him something when a group of Samaritans essentially start to bully Jesus, James, and John. They throw rocks at them, they spit at them, and they tell them to leave. It's pretty disrespectful. That's the rejection that we read about in verse 53. And this, of course, outrages James and John because people shouldn't disrespect Jesus. Because if you think about it, if people can disrespect Jesus like this, there's no telling how much disrespect the followers of Christ will be treated as well. And so they want to defend Jesus' honor because this group of people has reviled and offended Jesus. And in order to protect Jesus, they must protect themselves as well. And so they respond to this rejection with violence. The Samaritans have rejected the idea of Jesus, and now they must be punished. And so they ask Jesus, they ask him this, if they can call down fire from heaven to incinerate their opponents, may they burn to a crisp. The Sons of Thunder. James and John must show these Samaritans that Jesus and his followers are not ones to cross. You must respect Jesus and his disciples, or you're going to get what's coming your way, fire from heaven. As we read this story, we're removed from the emotions of it, right? James and John, they have high emotions. But when we read this story of Jesus being rejected, it's no skin off our back, right? We aren't offended by the Samaritans' lack of respect towards Jesus and James and John like James and John are. We don't feel the same amount of blatant disregard that the Samaritans caused Jesus. We can read this story and just think that James and John are a couple of hotheads who don't think through what they say before they say it, which is true for sure. This kind of response from them must have garnered them the nickname Sons of Thunder. They have a storm inside of them that is just ready to explode at any moment. But not us, right? Not us. We don't respond so reactively as James and John. We aren't sons and daughters of thunder. We are calm, cool, and collected at every hearing of bad news, or feeling rejected, or having our feelings hurt, or having someone disagree with us. Or when your spouse moves your car keys without telling you and you spend 20 minutes looking for them. You respond calm, cool, and collected, right? No. I think we've all felt this internal rage that James and John exhibit here. The rise in our gut when someone rejects our most cherished beliefs, or our treasured way of doing things, or just messes up the status quo. We all have our sacred cows that we must protect. And so when those sacred cows are infringed upon, we feel the need to justify our views, to prove we're right, to defend the way that we've always done things, to stand up for ourselves. But we don't stop there, do we? We have the impulse to attack, to show how the person who's infringing upon us is wrong, misguided, or even unfaithful. We, like James and John, want to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, figuratively, if not literally. We'll use whatever power we have to wage war, either physically or emotionally, if we feel slighted by another. We'll do immature things, like give people the silent treatment. We don't make eye contact with those who have hurt us or wronged us. We say passive-aggressive comments. We gossip behind their backs. We manipulate situations to make people side with us as we create teams of us versus them. And every single time we do it, it makes us feel good, doesn't it? It makes us feel right and victorious when we wage these little battles with our enemies. And that's because we all have storms inside of us. I think we're all sons and daughters of thunder in some way. Every rude comment or every evil thought about our perceived enemy shows that we are no better than James and John. And you know what I think motivates James and John in this passage? I don't think they're trying to protect Jesus. I think they're trying to protect themselves. It's disguised as trying to protect Jesus, but what's at risk in their minds is that when people disrespect Jesus, they themselves are going to be disrespected as well. No follower is greater than his master, right? So they feel the need to call down from heaven, Fisher, later. So they feel the need to call down fire from heaven to protect, not necessarily Jesus, but themselves. And here's the thing. Jesus and the kingdom of God, they don't need to be protected. It's going to be just fine. People can reject Jesus and the kingdom and our values as kingdom people, but you know what? It's okay. God's still in control. And so really, James and John are just trying to protect the kingdom of me. And that's what we do when we play these games, don't we? We're just trying to protect ourselves. This is just our sinful human nature at play. It's no surprise then that James and John seem eager to punish the Samaritans for their refusal to receive Jesus. They appear pretty confident, telling Jesus that they'll happily command fire to come down from heaven and consume these troglodyte Samaritans. But if you take a step back and actually listen to what they're saying, it's pretty wild, isn't it? They want their opponents to die in a fiery furnace. That does not sound like a follower of Jesus to me. Maybe this is just a way for James and John to protect their own authority, their own greatness, their own way of doing things. It's protecting their sacred cows. Aren't we all guilty of this in some respect? Am I alone here? I feel like this kind of reactive response is really common amongst us. I think we're all victims of a cycle of reactivity. In the church and in the world, we see similar reactivity to disagreement or perceived slight. Sure, we're happy to pray for our enemies, right? But we might be praying, may they be consumed by fire. May they get a taste of divine humble pie, right? That's the prayer. We're happy to pray for our enemies. Lest we think we've distanced ourselves from this kind of reactivity, maybe we should revisit our activity on social media or the conversations that we've had about other people who we feel like they've wronged us, or the ways in which we herald our own view, or maybe how you've responded to your spouse in moments of impatience or exhaustion. I think we're all prone to reactivity. I think we're all sons and daughters of thunder. On Friday morning, we all woke up to a news story, didn't we? It's a news story that I never thought I would hear in my entire lifetime. The Supreme Court upheld a law in Mississippi banning abortion, which caused the overturn of the court's previous decision some 50 years ago on Roe v. Wade. Now states have the legal authority to create their own laws concerning abortion practices, which paves the way for hundreds of thousands of babies to be given a chance to live. Archbishop Foley Beach called this a limited victory for the unborn, because there's still much more to be done in the states that will continue to allow abortions. And let's not forget, please, let's not forget that there is much work to be done for the women who find themselves in situations where they feel like an abortion is their only way forward. There's much work to be done. But nonetheless, this is a wonderful thing because it protects the population of humans in utero. And I don't need science to talk about why I think this is a morally good decision. All I need is scripture and the story of the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced to her that she was pregnant with the Son of God. Immediately at that announcement, the life inside of Mary's womb was the life that would change all of creation. Mary carried God in her womb. The fetus of Jesus wasn't just a mass of flesh. It was the very center of creation. Jesus didn't become human in Bethlehem on December 25th, year zero, or whatever it was. He took on full human nature immediately when he entered into Mary's womb in Nazareth. That's why I'm pro-life. Not because of any political posturing, but because of a theological conviction. But make no mistake, I believe that the Christian church in America is approaching a precipice of major importance in how we respond to what happened on Friday. We're experiencing a bit of triumph as Christians, aren't we? But triumphalism is a very powerful and dangerous drug, and it is closely tied to self-righteousness. It feels good to be right, to win, to know that God is on our side. Yay us, boo them. Endorphins just pump through our bodies, creating a high that we want to sustain. And the Supreme Court's decision has given us this feeling of triumphalism. Yay us. And now we want to gloat over our opponents. There are many sons and daughters of thunder around us, showing the storm inside of them. And this triumph makes us feel as if we finally called down from heaven the fire to consume our opponents. We are no better than James and John. But not Jesus. Jesus is much better than us. That's not how he's ever responded to his enemies. I dare you to find me a scene after he triumphed over the grave in which Jesus is gloating over those who crucified him. Jesus doesn't show up at the Roman guard's home or the Jewish leaders' homes who crucified him to rub it in. He doesn't put them down. He doesn't tell them how dumb they were that they tried to kill him. He doesn't self-righteously show the wounds in his hands that couldn't keep him dead. No. Jesus, at all times and in all places, he always responds to his enemies in love. He isn't a victim of reactivity that we see in our culture. He is not a son of thunder. He is a son of God, the Son of God. So it's sad to me that as followers of Jesus, we more often look like sons and daughters of thunder. We gloat and we puff our chest up real big. We mock the losers when we are the victors. We're also poor sports when we lose. We kick and we scream. Our Christian history demonstrates that triumphalism is a besetting sin in us. It is a subtle and short step from rejoicing in the good news of Jesus Christ to attacking those who will not receive it. And that's what we're going to see more and more of in the aftermath of the Supreme Court's decision. That's the precipice we're standing on. And we have a decision to make in how we respond. I don't know about you, but I want to look more like Jesus in this world. And I want to look less like the world. And if the same is true for you, then there's no need for us to gloat over this limited victory, as Foley Beach calls it. Pointing and laughing at the proponents of pro-choice, let me tell you, that's not getting them any closer to the kingdom of God. Just look at how Jesus responds to the sons of thunder in this passage. In verse 55, he says, he turned to James and John, and it says that he rebuked them. You want to call down fire from heaven upon your opponents? I rebuke you. That's what Jesus does. What James and John were doing was they were trying to create an us versus them culture. They wanted Jesus and the rest of the disciples to fight for what's right, to defend Jesus' honor and theirs as a result, and to make sure that their enemies wouldn't encroach upon their God-given rights. But Jesus turned to them, and he rebuked them. Jesus' answer is to rebuke his disciples and then instruct them to get on with the work of the gospel. Very simply, it says in verse 56, and they went on to another village. Jesus didn't let James and John stop in the Samaritan village to argue or entrench themselves against the enemy. This isn't a contest to see who wins. Jesus says, move on. Keep it going. Instead of playing this game of winning and losing, Jesus instead details what it looks like to be one of his followers. When the disciples want to point the finger at their enemies and make sure that they get what's coming for them, Jesus instead calls his disciples to examine their own life commitments, calling all who follow him to make sure that their priorities are rightly ordered so that their lives are radically free from this world so that they can follow him into the kingdom. James and John in this passage illustrate to us that when we are consumed by worldly respect and worldly victory, we are actually neglecting what matters most, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world is passing away. The kingdom of the United States, it's passing away. I hope you know that. I think this passage is telling us that we must detach ourselves from worldly occupations and temporal concerns of this earthly kingdom and remain fixated on the kingdom of God. That's the one that's not going to pass away. Jesus wants our priorities to be rightly ordered so that we can better follow him into that kingdom that will last. But if we look like James and John, who bicker and complain about our enemies and want to seek vengeance on Jesus' behalf, then we're going to miss out on following Jesus. Because as this passage progresses through verses 57 through 62, Jesus sets up what it looks like to follow him. James and John were just rebuked, and now they're probably listening in on what Jesus is having, or Jesus' conversations that he's having with these three would-be followers of Christ. And with each conversation that Jesus has with these would-be followers, Jesus requires an unhesitating departure from ties to our homes and our families and our worldly kingdoms. In verse 57, the first disciple comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a wonderful thing to say to Jesus. But poor Jesus, I'm not sure he's very good at recruiting people to his cause. Church growth is probably not one of his best attributes as a leader, because he says this, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, you can follow me, but make no mistake, the road I'm traveling is one of hardship. You're going to have to give up your worldly comforts of your home and your comfortable king-size bed and your desire to pad your savings account. Following me looks more like being homeless. You can follow me if you want. That's pretty bad church growth, isn't it? And then a second would-be follower wants to follow Jesus, but he asks Jesus if he can bury his dead father before leaving. That seems like a pretty good excuse to me. And Jesus seems a little copacetic to people who have that kind of compassion and desire. But Jesus says, oddly, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It's a radical way of saying it, but Jesus is saying to this would-be follower that in order to follow him, his desires must be rightly ordered, which means the family of God is above families of the world. And when his desires are rightly ordered, then he is freed from worldly concerns and is able to follow Jesus in the hardest of seasons, like losing your father. And if Jesus hasn't made his point yet, a third would-be follower comes to Jesus and asks, is there still time for me to go say goodbye to those in my home? His family is probably just a quarter mile away, small villages. He wouldn't be gone long. Seems like a pretty reasonable ask. But Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Or in other words, once you start following me, you can't change your mind. It's follow me right now or don't even try. If you need to say goodbye to your family, you might as well say goodbye to me because you aren't able to follow me. What Jesus is illustrating through these three separate encounters is that following him means cutting ties with worldly allegiances. It means cutting ties with our desires for respect, to self-protect, and stop protecting our sacred cows. All of these are a part of a worldly kingdom, the kingdom of me, and they don't work within the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the world, the kingdom of me, isn't what followers of Jesus prioritize. And we can't neglect the fact that these interactions are coming right on the heel of the Samaritan villagers rejecting Jesus. James and John, the sons of thunder, they wanted to stay back and fight for Jesus, to protect themselves and their sacred cow. But Jesus rebuked these worldly desires. In order to follow Jesus, we can't engage. Our job isn't to tell people how wrong people are for not following Jesus. And that necessarily means that we shouldn't feel the need to gloat in our triumphalism over those who are pro-choice. We can rejoice and we should praise God for what's happened, but we must avoid putting down those who disagree with us. Because as followers of Christ, as followers of Jesus, we must constantly press on towards the upward calling that we have in Christ. If we gloat over our perceived enemies, then we've taken our hands off the plow and we are no longer fit to be called followers of Jesus. But Jesus tells us to move on, to keep moving forward, to keep proclaiming the kingdom of God by our actions and our speech and our desires. Our impulse to attack others or to broadcast our triumphs over our enemy are nothing short of red flags for our own ability to follow Jesus. And I'm not just talking about abortion policies. I'm talking about the way we interact with everybody who disagrees with us. If we respond with anger and vitriol, if we want fire to come down from heaven, either passively or actively, then we are no better than James and John. We are sons and daughters of thunder, and Jesus rebukes that kind of living. Jesus never responds in anger or vitriol or even triumphalism to people who oppose him and don't follow him. Why do we think it's any better to do otherwise? So when we're tempted to be sons and daughters of thunder, when we're tempted to reactivity, either actively or even passive-aggressively, I pray that we can pause and pay attention to this impulse. When we feel like a son or daughter of thunder, I hope that we can offer these feelings to the Lord so that he can help us respond not as sons and daughters of thunder, but as sons and daughters of God who reflect and embody his kingdom. Amen.